Good morning. I have a very important and urgent message this morning, a very difficult message to preach, but I just pray that you will be listening. Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 19, just to finish the account. We read about the conversation between Abraham and God before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is reading afterwards, verse 24, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Then he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. If people believe in God today, the overwhelming majority will say that he is a loving being. God is love. However, the problem is that in days when people don't know the Bible, the phrase God is love is an incomplete statement. Our culture is no longer shaped by the Judeo-Christian heritage. So when people said 50 years ago, 70 years ago, God is love, people would understand that that did not exclude judgment. But today, people may not think about judgment because it's not on their minds. It's not preached very often. We talk about God saves, but we don't preach enough about what people are being saved from. And perhaps that's an overcorrection to some of the preaching of the past, where perhaps so much was on the judgment of God and not enough was on the love and the grace of God. Don Carson, writing 17 years ago, he said these words, we live in a culture in which many complementary truths about God are widely disbelieved. I do not think that what the Bible says about the love of God can no longer survive at the forefront of our thinking if it's separated from the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the providence of God, the personhood of God. 17 years ago, I was at Bible college. And when I was at Bible college, we had to write a dissertation at the end, it's 15,000 words. And I chose to write on the subject, the wrath of God and the pastoral implications. And when I went to study it, I found very few books had been written about it for over 50 years. And I found that the whole subject was just not being discussed at all, even in the church. And at the end of my dissertation, when I handed it in, it all exploded in the Christian press when a teacher called Steve Chalk spoke about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and was not emphasizing the judgment of a holy God against sin and the need for a Savior who would die in our place. And it became mainstream. A culture would find this extremely uncomfortable to talk about. And I think if we're honest, we'll say, well, we find it uncomfortable to talk about it as well. This is an account of the destruction of a city by fire, by the Lord God Almighty. whom we love and whom we serve. Abraham is brought into God's confidence. Why does God bring Abraham into his confidence? Because God knows that we find it difficult. And God wants to explain his judgment to Abraham, not just for Abraham's sake, but for the sake of Abraham's children, for his descendants. And that includes us today. If you read verse 19 of chapter 18, we have the explanation there. So God says, "For I will reveal my will to Abraham, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." At the heart of God's character is justice. And Abraham and Israel could never forget that. And to forget that would lead to disaster, would lead to totally going off the rails, and would lead to God's judgment. And that is the history of the whole of the Old Testament. One of the greatest blessings of my childhood is that my parents, if they did not teach me directly about it, they made sure that I heard about it, about God's judgment and God's future. And I was blessed by having elderly relatives that would talk about it when I was a child. They used to use very unusual phrases like, if I'm spared and well. I thought it was a very unusual phrase. And it's kind of come into the popular culture of the Highlands maybe 50 years ago, this phrase, if I'm spared and well. And this idea of being spared is not taking for granted the breath that is in our lungs. It's given to us by God as a gift every day. And it's by the mercy of God that we live. So looking at this passage then, why did God destroy this city, Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, in the Bible, they don't have italics. They didn't have italics. They didn't have the ability to embolden phrases. They didn't underline things on the scroll. What they did was they used repetition. And the words that repeat throughout this account is the outcry and the grievous sin. So God says that the outcry has reached his ears. The outcry. What does that mean? In the Psalms and in the prophets, it talks about the shrieks of torment of the oppressed has reached God's ears. So whenever on the earth there is injustice, when there is people suffering because of the sin of others, that they cry out to God and God hears the cry. The sin that is so grievous, this is an echo of the flood story. If we read in Genesis chapter 6, it says that the sin of the world was grieved God, even to the extent that he regretted that he'd even made humanity. And he brought that destruction of the flood. And now we see a few chapters later this grievous sin. Now, if you take what happened in the village square in the story of Genesis 19, there's a sort of homosexual gang rape is what seems to be the sin on the surface. But as you look at the commentary of the rest of the Bible, the most important reference is in Ezekiel 16, verse 49. And it says, "Now this was the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and they did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. So the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is arrogance, excess, unconcerned for others, unconcerned for the poor and needy. And when you live like that, it's not surprising that detestable things will be done when such a selfish way of living is the norm. We see in Genesis 13 that Lot chose for himself the green pastures. It says he chose for himself the plain of the Jordan, which was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. But he also chose to live in a place which was known to be a place which sinned against the Lord, a wicked place. And he stayed in that place. And the place of prosperity and ease would soon become dust and ashes. But they did not acknowledge the Lord nor give thanks to him. We see an echo in Romans 1 of not giving thanks to God for his great gifts, not acknowledging him, and living to worship created things rather than the Creator. So God is revealing this to Abraham in advance of what he's about to do, because God wants his people to be different. God wants his people to do what is just and what is right, and to teach. So Abraham was called to be a teacher of Israel. And because we see the echo of this story throughout the whole Bible, we can say that he did a good job, because the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is right through to the book of Jude. It's mentioned, second last book in the New Testament. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 18, which is almost the end of the whole Bible, there's a whole chapter about a city that gets destroyed by fire. And God's justice is praised. And it's speaking about the end of the world. And so the 3 points I believe comes out of this passage this morning is, first of all, God's will to punish. It's God's will to punish. Secondly, that it's God's will to save. And thirdly, that it's God's will to provide a mediator. Why must we teach this? Just in case anyone is really struggling as to why we're teaching it this morning, it's because of love. Because if we love God with all of our hearts, then we will want to live obedient lives to him. We will want to reflect his character. It's about discipleship, so that we'll live our lives which fulfill his purposes, not our often selfish purposes. It's about witness. Will we display his character to others? It's about warning, because our own hearts share that same common humanity, and we have the same propensity to go off the rails as anyone else. So God's will to punish. Why? Because the statement that God is love doesn't mean that God loves everything. Imagine if we had a God who didn't care, if the cries of the oppressed went up to him and he did nothing. He said, that's okay, just carry on. That is not a God that we could worship. It says in the Psalms that you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. See, the Bible is very clear from beginning to end that the punishment of evil is an act of love. And that is so different to what we believe today in our culture. We see in the prisons, we know that there are people that have serial murderers who have been locked up. And we say, well, that's right, because that protects society. But how would we feel if there was a place called hell where God locked up evil for eternity? Would we say that was a good thing? Because if God is creating a new world for people who will love him and follow him every day, and there's to be no evil and there's to be no suffering in that place, then there must be another place where evil is locked up forever. And you say, well, if God is a God of love, surely he will make that provision and he will put that protection in. And so the punishment of evil is a loving necessity for us, for our sakes, but also for his sake, because he cannot be in friendship with sinful people. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous. And he cannot compromise on who he is. You say, well, what about the Old and the New Testament? Isn't there a difference between the Old and the New Testament? Isn't God so much more violent in the Old Testament, and he's so much nicer in the New Testament? I don't like using that word nice because it's a pathetic word, isn't it? But it just came out. Such a weak word. Maybe people would say, isn't God so much more loving in the New Testament? You see, in the Old Testament, there wasn't a great understanding of the afterlife. That didn't come until the resurrection of Jesus. Sort of shadowy understanding of life after death. So when people were punished in the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to live on this earth. But when people are punished in the New Testament, they're punished forever. It's an eternal punishment. Now, Jesus, when he was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, he quoted Isaiah 61. You know that wonderful, beautiful passage about how he comes to bind up the brokenhearted, to set free the captives, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed. Jesus declaring his priority. And as he quoted Isaiah 61, the phrase that he missed out was the day of vengeance. So if you compare Isaiah 61 and what Jesus said in Luke 4, Jesus omits the day of vengeance. Does that mean that Jesus doesn't believe it's God's will to punish? No, what Jesus is saying is that I come to offer mercy. I come, and there's a season, there's a time where you can respond to my invitation of mercy. I do not come to condemn the world, I come to save the world. But Jesus preached about hell more than 10 times. He spoke about outer darkness. He spoke about a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus was very clear on the reality of a final place of punishment. But Jesus is saying, I come to offer mercy, and the day of vengeance is not today. The day of judgment is not today, but it's coming. So God's will to punish as an expression of his love, as a reflection of his just character, because he cannot ignore evil, and neither could we worship a God who did ignore evil. So God's will is to punish. But what about God's will to save? Well, we see in this passage that Abraham is exploring very boldly, but also very politely, because he feels that he's walking almost on a tightrope here. But he says, the question is this. He says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Verse 24, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? What is the principle that Abraham discovers in this amazing conversation with God? It's amazing that God is revealing this to Abraham, but he's revealing it for our sakes, for you and for me. So what is that principle? What is that principle? In many ways, it's a very strange conversation. It's almost like a bartering in a Middle Eastern fruit market. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20. Strange, isn't it? But in that style, we're seeing that Abraham is exploring, is there any way that God could save this city? Is there any way? And because in an ancient culture, they believed, as some cultures still do today, in corporate responsibility. We think in terms of individual. Everything's about the individual. But what Abraham is saying here is if there are some righteous people in that city, will these righteous people gain favor with God so that the rest of the city is spared? And God basically says, yes. If there are 50 righteous people, I will spare that city. But as the narrative goes on, it's clear that there are not 50 righteous people, there are not 40 righteous people, there are not 30 righteous people, there are not 20 righteous people, there are not 10 righteous people, and it's becoming more and more ominous. And Abraham doesn't dare to ask less than 10. See, his family Lot are in that city, and maybe they're less than 10. And he knows that Lot has chosen to live there. Lot is not righteous. He's relatively righteous compared to some of the other people in that city, but he is not righteous. And the Bible is telling us that compared to God, there is no one righteous. Romans tells us that. There is no one righteous, not even one. So where is the hope? Where is the good news? The hope and the good news is this, is that God is saying, it is my will to punish, but it's also my will to save. Because God does not take any pleasure in this destruction. God takes no pleasure in it whatsoever, but he needs to do it because he is just. In fact, it says in 1 Timothy that God desires all people to be saved. God doesn't desire anyone to perish. He desires all people to be saved. But there must be a righteous person. See, Abraham doesn't ask the question, what if there's one? If there was one righteous person, would the city be spared? He doesn't ask that question, but we can ask that question today. If there was one righteous person, could the world be saved? And who is that righteous person? Well, there's a man called Pontius Pilate, and he put Jesus on trial. And he says, I find no basis of a charge against him. John, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, wrote in his letter, in Jesus Christ there was no sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like every other human being has. Yet the difference is he was without sin. In Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks about the suffering servant who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. This righteous person is the one who said, I do not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. God heard the outcry as sin spread through the world, and he responded by sending his son, Jesus Christ, as that one righteous person through whom the world may be spared. And this word spared is a very important word in this passage. And in the New Testament, it says that God desired to spare us so much that he would not spare his only son. The one that was most precious to him, his own dear son, the one he was in fellowship with and communion with through all eternity. He punished him. Because it was God's will to punish his own dear son. Because God was in Christ saving the world as he died on the cross. So it's God's will to save and it's God's will to punish, and it's as God's wrath and God's mercy meet at the cross, that God must punish sin, but God must save through his righteous Son. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us in order that we may become the righteousness of God. Who can live in God's presence if we have unclean hands and unclean hearts? We cannot be in his presence. We cannot live in his heaven. The question is not so much about hell, but the question is also about heaven. Who can live in heaven? The Bible's very clear that those with unclean hands and unclean hearts cannot live in heaven. That's why we need to be made righteous. We need to be transformed, and that happens as we humbly, not proudly defend our sins, but we humbly admit our sins and we ask God to spare us. We ask God to forgive us and ask God to change us and to renew us and to secure us for the future. The good news this morning is that God has provided a mediator. It's God's will to punish, it's God's will to save, and it's God's will to provide a mediator. Jesus Christ. He's like a bridge between the holy God and the unholy humanity. And I certainly remember as a young person having that bridge explained to me with the two cliffs, and you could not get from one side to the other. No matter all the righteous good things that you would do. You could never get across. It was only because God had provided a bridge. And we see this morning that it's an urgent question. Are you fearful of going into the future without knowing God's future? Without having that knowledge of the truth about the fact that there is a judgment coming? Are you able to walk into the future without knowing that a Savior has been provided? And it's one thing to know it as a fact, but do you know it personally? Have you got down on your knees and called out to God for mercy? Have you called out to Him for mercy? Because that is the way that we are saved. At the end of our Soul Survivor youth camp, the preacher preached on the Lewis revivals. And as God's Spirit came upon that island, what did people do? They got down on their knees and they called out to God for mercy. And a true encounter with God is an encounter with God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's desire that we would come to Him and ask for mercy. See, this is what Abraham is doing here. Abraham is praying, not for himself at this point. He's not even praying so much for Lot. He's praying for the whole city. He's praying for a city that's totally against God, his friend. He's praying for the city. And the Bible says that we are not only to pray for our nearest and dearest. In 1 Timothy 2, it says that we're to pray for all people. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We're to call out to God for mercy for others in order that people will turn back to Him, that people will no longer suppress the truth, but will acknowledge the truth about God's character, the truth about God's love, which includes His judgment against sin. But the good news is this: if anyone does sin, and I know that I sin, I hope you do know that you sin as well. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. See, Abraham spoke to God the Father, but it didn't avert the destruction of the city. When we speak to God the Father, we have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, in our defense. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And what's the difference? The difference is He's not only righteous, He's the bridge. He's the substitute. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So what can we say in conclusion? God's friends are honest about their sin. God's friends care about obeying His commands. And God's friends teach others the ways of God, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. May God teach us about His love the things he loves and the things he hates, and let us imitate him. Let us take afresh this morning that God spares us because he would not spare his only son. That's how much he loves us. And may we pray for others that they may escape the catastrophe that is coming. A life without knowing God and an eternity cut off from him. That they may turn and experience eternal pleasure in friendship with him as they learn to love, trust, and obey him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in this church we aspire to preach through the Bible. And it's only as we see the whole context of the gospel that we marvel at the depths of your love. To say that you loved us, but that sin didn't matter, would mean that the cross wasn't a great thing at all. Because sin does matter, the cross of your righteous, innocent Son is altogether marvelous. We could not understand why you would crucify your only Son unless we could understand that your will to save is greater than your will to punish the earth. And we thank you that your will to save is greater. And we thank you that we live in the days of opportunity, the days of mercy. And we pray that we would turn to you and be given clean hands and clean hearts and clean minds once again. And that we may also be given, through that relationship with you, the boldness to tell others about your love and about your future. And we ask for your grace to flow through us this day in order that we may fulfill all the promises that you have placed upon your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.